That's an act of worship. Because when we gather around the book, as we saw this morning, what are we doing? We're learning about the excellency of our God. And as we learn about the Lord, we are instructed also in how He wants us to live. And when we see the Word of God, understand what it says, we respond to it. And it's that response is the act of worship. So the Word of God is central to every worship service. That's why we take half of our time studying the Bible. Not just 3 minutes at the end or a reading somewhere and then a quick exposition and we go home. No, we take time because it's paramount to do so. It's necessary. And the Lord desires us to read this book because while we're worshiping God by doing so, the Lord is changing us. You see, this book makes it clear, and we read it in Timothy this morning, the Lord said through Paul to Timothy, Timothy, preach the word. And he gave the reasons why. Because it's good for the people. The people absolutely need the word of God. I need the word of God. The preacher needs it. The congregation needs it. We need it every single day. So much even more so on the Sabbath day. We need the word of God. If you do not feed yourself, you will starve yourself. The word of God is essential for the worship and for the building up of the people of God. But tonight we're moving on from preaching to think about praise and then prayer. Read with me again Matthew 15 and the verse 1. And here we have some details. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. So these scribes and Pharisees have approached the Lord. And they said to the Lord, listen, your disciples, your followers, your 12 men specifically chosen out to do the work of God, they don't wash their hands before they eat. Now let me just clarify. The Pharisees and scribes are not complaining about personal hygiene. They're not thinking here about washing to get rid of bugs and so on. Not at all. You see, they had a human tradition, not biblical, where they were required, no matter where you go, when you lift things, when you're going to the market, you lift things in the market, you come home, you should wash your hands. Not because the things you touched were physically dirty, but because they were worldly. And when you touch worldly things, you should wash your hands with water, like a cleansing ceremony. And the Bible makes it clear, this is not God's word, nor God's commandment. This is human tradition. It's not a part of worship. But the Pharisees and scribes, they had made it. They had made it part of their daily worship, and it shouldn't have been so. They were, as it says earlier on here, they were taking the traditions of men and teach them as if they were the commands of God. This is a really important verse. Read verse 9 with me. Verse 9. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines of God, the commandments of man. This still happens today, you know, where people can make traditions the commands of God's word. You have to be very, very careful. Even in our own circles, there is a reality that you and I, as people, we can take our traditions and we think if we do not keep our traditions, we're sinning against God. I have to be honest that I'll take even the example of wearing a tie. I wear a tie. I think it's right and proper and good to do so, very much so in our culture and tradition. Now I'm going a few weeks' time to another country. I'm not be wearing ties. Does that mean they're sinning when they meet together? No. There's not a command in the book to wear a tie. There is a command in this book to come appropriately to the house of God. Appropriately, modestly, sensibly. In a good, God-glorifying fashion. And a suit and a tie, for sure, is good conduct in our tradition and in our culture. And I would strongly say do so. But you go to a different country, that won't happen. That doesn't mean it's sin. So let's not
teach traditions, and some traditions are very, very good and should be upheld, but always make a distinction between a tradition and a doctrine from this book. But that's what was going on here in verse 9. These men, Pharisees, scribes, were stating these traditions, and if you didn't conform to their tradition, they stated it was sin. And remember what sin is. Sin is something that will damn you to hell unless Christ had to, unless Christ died for it. All right? If it's a sin, it requires Christ to hang on the tree in agony for it. And that helps us just to differentiate between traditions and doctrines. So, let's get to verse 9 here. It's the opening words, actually, of verse 9 I want to leave with you. It says, "But in vain they do worship me." So these Pharisees, they had a great rigmarole of religious traditions and observance. Much of it was right and proper in the sense that they opened the book, the Old Testament, as they would have had then. The New Testament wasn't written. And they'd have preached from the Word, and they would have prayed, and they would have sang, and so on and so forth. All of that was well and good. Their form was good. Their outward performance was fine. The difficulty was this: it was empty, and it was vain. They were reading, preaching. They were singing and praying. But they were doing it out of sheer mechanical rote. Go to verse 8. "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And then he goes on to say, "But in vain they worship me." And the Lord's making an incredibly important point here. Not only is he making the point that these people were vain in their worship, empty in what they're doing, wrong in their worship, as we can do today. We've sang a couple of hymns already. And were we vainly worshiping God? Were we only doing it with our lips and with our mouths, not thinking about we were actually singing? Were we actually worshiping the excellency of God, whose glory is seen in the heights of the mountains and the depths of the ocean? Were we rejoicing when we sang about the salvation that cost Christ so much? When we made that statement in the chorus about Jesus Christ saves sinful men, were we worshiping there? We need to guard the heart, not just perform with the lips. But there's another point being made here. The Lord is making a distinction between the inner worship of the heart and the mind and the outward expression. The Lord's making a difference here between the outward expressions and what's going on in the heart. So there's a twofold aspect to worship here. I want you to see that. The heart part and the exterior physical part. The Pharisees' outward worship in many ways had things going for it, but the inner heart had nothing. It was empty and vain and of no worth whatsoever. Keep that all in mind. If you go with me to the end of our reading there, verse 21, like I said on Monday night, we have a woman here. "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon." Verse 22, "And behold, a woman of Canaan." Now remember what I said on Wednesday night, she was not a Jew. She was a Gentile. She was a foreigner. She wasn't brought up having been taught the Old Testament and so on and so forth. So her outward conduct in a worship service would have been all over the place. She wouldn't have known what to do. If she would have went to one of the synagogues, she wouldn't have known the hymns. She wouldn't have known the psalms. When they were praying, she wouldn't have known what to do. When the preaching happened, it all would have been new to her. Outwardly, it was all over the place. And yet, look what the Bible says in verse 25, "Then came she and worshipped him." The Pharisees, with all their ceremony and so on and so forth, they were not worshiping God. But this woman, with simplicity, came and poured out her heart before God. And the idea of worshiping there is the same word of kissing of the feet. Whatever she was doing, the Bible says she got it. She was worshiping. Her heart was right. So if you haven't got a very good singing voice, don't worry about it. You don't have to. The Lord's not listening to the tone of your singing. He's listening to the heart. Men and women, give your heart to the worship of God. Come and do this thoughtfully. Prepare for coming into God's house. I would encourage you, if you can at all, make it into the prayer meetings before services and make that even a moment or two, not only to pray for the service, but to pray for yourself. Lord, help me to worship you. Do it at home before you come. If you go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 4, here again we have a very important verse on the subject of worship. John chapter 4, and here of course you have the woman at the well, and the Lord speaking to her, again a great sinner. Chapter 4, go with me to the verse 23. John 4 and 23. But the hour cometh, so the Lord is in conversation with her. But the hour cometh, the Savior said, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Those who worship him in spirit and truth, that means. Verse 24. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, that's a really important statement there. In spirit and in truth. So it's not a mindless fleshly act. That's really important. This is a spiritual act. And it's based upon truth. That's the idea here. And so it's not going into a public gathering. And the goal is this, that we get the adrenaline pumping. We get the flesh really stirred up. We feel the hair standing on the back of our neck. And we get whatever kind of song it is, and whatever kind of music there is, to try and really get the emotions going. And when you've really hit it, and the adrenaline's pumping, and the heart's racing, and the hairs are standing up, that's it, we've got worship. That's nonsense. The Lord says we must worship in spirit and in truth. So here's what it's saying. The whole thing must be based upon truth. Truth is the bedrock of our worship. We rejoice in truth. Not in imagination. Not in man-made ideas. Not in fleshly instruments, whatever. It's using truth. And the truth will have effect upon you spiritually and therefore physically. There's no doubt about that. When the Lord does speak, you've often heard people say, the presence of the Lord came down, especially in times of revival. And Peter said you can feel the very hair standing in the back of your neck. That's a physical response. That happens because God has stirred your soul. The soul is stirred, the spirit stirred, and that's where the worship is. Whether the hair stand in the back of your neck or not, it's entirely irrelevant, to be honest. But at times, God moves in such a way that you physically tremble. That's the reality. But worship is something that's done in the spirit. Our souls are doing it. We're calling upon God. We're thrilled by the truths of God's word and revelation to us. You see, the English word worship, well, think about it. Worship, it carries the idea of worth-ship. Worth-ship. It's showing the worth of God. And that's what worship is. We are showing the worth of God. We're saying to Lord, you're worth this. You are worth this to me. I give my time. I give my day. I give whatever. Because I want to show the worth of God. And I do so by by worshiping. Let's go again to another passage here, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. And the verse 15. By him, Christ, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Here's a verse that speaks about the praise of our lips. That's your singing. But not just your singing. How do you praise God with your lips? Number one, by singing. Number two, by audible praying, or joining in with audible praying. Repenting of your sin. Confessing your sin. It's using your lips, your tongue, to express words, and you're telling God his worth. I will turn from my sin because I would rather have God than my sin. And you're showing the worth of God. You're worth giving up all of my sin to follow you. When we sing, when we praise, we're expressing his worth. And so the Lord says here in verse 15, by him, therefore, by Jesus Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. You have that word sacrifice there, and what's happening in the Old Testament is taking the New Testament is taking an Old Testament phrase. The sacrifices that people would have brought to the temple, and you knew how it works. When someone, for various reasons, it may have been a sin they committed, they take some of their cattle, whether it's an ox, or they might take a sheep, or they might take two turtle doves, or whatever. They bring some animal, and they bring it to the tabernacle or temple, and they made an offering there for their sin. Sometimes they did it out of praise. They may have brought, we preached that one time here, there was the offering that had no blood on it. They had, it was called the meat offering, so it would have been made up of oil, and I think it was a barley in it, and so on and so forth, and they brought that, and that was an offering of praise. Okay, an offering of praise. And when they brought those offerings, what are they doing? They're saying, I value Jehovah so much that I will take the best of my possessions, my flock, whatever, I will bring them to the house of God and I will sacrifice them because God is worthy of it. I love the Lord. And I will give him what I have. And the Lord in the New Testament here used that very same language. We're going to have a sacrifice now, but it's not of our cattle or whatever. Our sacrifice is that of the praise of our lips. The Lord sees it as the same thing. We're expressing the worth of God. We give up our life to follow him. But verse 16 goes on to say, don't forget to communicate the good works. That's the idea. They're helping one another in the community. For the Lord says that too is a sacrifice of God as well pleasing to him. That too is an act of worship. We're not getting into that tonight, but that is another avenue. The Lord says your working amongst the people is an act of worship. For what are you doing? It's because I have saved you. It's because I have been glorified in your sight. You therefore go into the community and you help and you serve and you provide needs. And that's a work of worship also. We're focusing tonight on praising and on praying. Let me go first of all this evening to praise, singing. Regarding our public worship and our singing, it's always important to gauge your audience because you want to please your audience. Now listen to me very carefully. You want to please your audience. You want to do something that your audience enjoys. If your audience don't enjoy it, you shouldn't do it. And so it's right and proper to go to your audience and to ask them, you know, what kind of music do you like to listen to? What kind of words do you like to sing? You want to go to your audience and make sure they like what you're doing. And that's what this church does. We go to our audience and we ask our audience, what kind of music do you like? What kind of words do you want to sing? But who is our audience? It's not you. It's God. Our audience is God. And so we ask the Lord, what kind of music do you want? What kind of words do you want? I remember a man saying one time, I thought it was very, very helpful on this subject. There was an individual at church, and he came to the minister, and he said to the minister, I'm going to leave. I'm going to go somewhere else. And the minister said, I'm sorry to hear that. Why are you going? And the man said, I'm leaving because I'm just getting nothing out of the worship service here. And the minister, with great wit, turned around and said, oh, I didn't realize the worship service was about you. And he made the point. That man's leaving because he's getting nothing out of the worship service. The worship service wasn't for him. It was for God. And the people were singing about the Lord. They were preaching about the Lord. It's directed at God. We're not here to please people. Now, I said that this morning in regards to preaching. We're not here to please people. That doesn't mean we're completely ignorant to the needs of the people. I'm glad of that. You're interested in my needs. I'm interested in your needs. We ought to do so. But that's not our primary purpose. We're here about God. And so, what does the Lord want us to sing? What does the Lord want us to do in a worship service? We've mentioned those three things already. Preaching, praying, and praise. And we're thinking there about singing and about praise. You see, when you think about praise, the first, I suppose, controversial issue is that of the music. What music should we use in the house of God? Some people will pick their church upon the music they like. I know people, they'll go to maybe a new church that's popped up somewhere, and they like to go there, and they would say it, we like to go there because I like the music. There's something hugely wrong there. Because if you're picking your church on what kind of music you like, you've got a warped understanding of the God and what you're doing when you actually worship. This is to please God, not to please you, not to please me. So, you might come into the Lord's house and just an organ playing in the corner, that might not be your kind of thing. I'm not worried. When you leave this church, you might like to turn on the radio, well, not on a Sunday, but through the week, and you might listen to classic FM. And you've got a full orchestra blowing there and all the rest of it. By all means, you go and listen to that and enjoy it. I have no issue with that at all. But when we're in God's house, we have a simple form of music. The music is there to aid us, to be a help to us when we're singing. That's its purpose. It's not to entertain you. And that's paramount to understand. You see, if you dictate the form of your worship to please the people, you're going down a bad route. Because if you dictate the structure of your service on people, and sometimes churches do it with the best will in the world. They want to bring people in. And if you want to bring people in, you have to do what they like. And if you want to do what they like, that means changing things and getting better music in and less preaching and briefer prayers and maybe, I don't know, more coffee or something. I don't care what the case may be. But I tell you, once you begin to focus on the people and you get your eyes off God, you're losing the purpose altogether. And you're ceasing to be a church. You're becoming a community center. A political party. Nothing wrong with political parties. Nothing wrong with community centers. But they're not churches. And the remit of this gathering is to be a church. This is about God. And the glory of God. And what He wants. And what He desires. There's a couple of terms here I want to give to you. The regulative principle. and the nominative principle. This is something that people debate about for years, and you can remember it or forget about it, but the regulative principle just means that we regulate our worship according to what God's word says. This has been debated for years. We only do what God's word says. You have another group throughout the ages have said, we believe in the normative principle that we can do anything that the word of God doesn't prohibit. And that's always been debated. Should you just do what God's word says, or should you be able to do whatever God says you shouldn't do? That's been debated for years. But nowadays, very often, church services are conducted and nobody cares what God's word says. We don't ask God, Lord, what do you want? We ask the people, what do you want? And we're worshipping man, not God then. And I need to ask the question, what's the purpose in that? If you're only pleasing people, you have lost your ultimate goal as a church. Like I said, some do it with the best of intentions to try and bring in new people, but you bring them into a church that's worshipping men, that's worshipping God, and I know how useful that is. Very often, certainly in our era, there's innovation. There's a desire to invent new things, and again, the goal is to attract people into the house of God. And I don't mean to sound old-fashioned and boring and all the rest of it, but there is no room for innovation, for inventions in the house of God. There's no room for it. And the Lord has made that clear. You can go back in your memory to the time when Israel were walking through the wilderness and Moses ascended up into Mount Sinai. And when he was there, remember what happened down in the plain? The people came to Aaron and they said, make us a golden calf. Now, I want to just pause on this for a minute. You know what happened. Aaron did make a golden calf and they worshipped it. And the Lord rebuked them for it. And sometimes people misunderstand that. You see, the people were not breaking the first commandment there. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The people were acknowledging that God is Jehovah. They were breaking the second commandment, where the Lord says, thou shalt not make any graven image of me. And that's what they were doing. And so it wasn't that they had left the following of Jehovah at all. They were like a modern church today. They say they're worshiping God, but they want to worship God in their way. They innovate. And they thought it's more pleasurable, let's have an idol. But when the idol was there, they began to introduce other things that they liked. And they were dancing. And they were being vulgar. And there was great immorality. They introduced all of those things, all in the name of worshiping Jehovah. Like the Pharisees here. They were far worse than the Pharisees, of course, but they were going through the ceremony of worship, but their hearts were far from God. Innovation is not to be heard of in the house of God. Think of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire, new fire. What happened? Fire came out and consumed, and the Lord was making the point clear. No innovation. I will tell you how you worship me. So the regulative principle, we regulate our worship according to the word of God. That doesn't mean, men and women, you need a book, chapter, and verse for absolutely everything you do. It means we go to the word of God and we draw from the Bible principles and we use deduction and we can say the word of God shows a pattern of doing this. Like, for example, just to give you a silly example, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that you're allowed to wear blue clothes to church. So does that mean we shouldn't have anybody wearing blue clothes? Well, that's silly. We deduce from the Bible that blue clothes are fine. Why? Because we know that when the people met together in God's house, well, they were clothed. And there was modesty. There was cleanliness. And therefore, we deduce the colors that are okay. All right. I'm just making that point. It's a silly point, but just to make the point, some things have to be deduced using biblical common sense. That's very important. But can I ask the question, what about singing? How do we know it's okay to sing in God's house? Just taking a step back from the whole discussion of music and what we sing, whether it's psalms or hymns or whatever the case, let's take a backward step from that. How do we know it's even right to sing at all in God's house? Well, let's go to the Bible again. We'll not turn to this one, but you can go to Exodus 15. And there you have the first song in the Bible. And that song is where Moses and Miriam, they put this song together to rejoice in God delivering them out of Egypt and bringing them out. And it was about deliverance, essentially. That's the first song in the Bible. But then you come into the New Testament, and go with me to Matthew's Gospel again, please. Matthew's Gospel. And the chapter 26. Here you have Christ before he dies on the cross. And it says in Matthew 26 in the verse 30. Matthew 26:30. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Let me explain what's happening. Here you have the Passover. The Lord met with his disciples for the Passover. But at that Passover, the Lord gave them directions for the Lord's table that we had this morning, the Lord's Supper. And you had the breaking of bread and the distribution of the cup, and they all took the bread, which was symbolic of the body of Christ, and they drank the cup, symbolic of the blood of Christ. And then when they did that, verse 30 says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So there's a little church service. First church, New Testament church service here. And they're breaking bread, and they're singing. And then they left. Go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and the verse 19. And Ephesians 5 and the verse 19 again deals with the subject of singing. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians 5 and 15. And it says there, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God. So on and so forth. Keep that verse in mind. Let me read Colossians with you as well, 3 and 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms. Well, actually, let's all turn to it, because that's a really important verse. Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And what's important about those two verses is this. Not only do they give the direction that you should sing psalms and hymns and songs, both verses deal with all three types of singing, but both of these books, Ephesians and Colossians, were not written to individuals. They were written to churches. And to the church, the word of God says, sing. Admonish one another. Sing about the glory of God. And that's important. There's the instruction, therefore, given to local churches. You can go then to Revelation. And in Revelation 5:9, we read there of a new song which is sung in heaven, where the people would sing and worship and glorify God. So what is the purpose of our singing? It's clearly in the New Testament. It's clearly in church services. What really is the purpose of it? We can go to Hebrews 13 and 15 if you like there. But it states very simply, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God to continually. It's praising God. That's what it is. Remember the occasion when Paul and Silas were in prison. It says, and Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And that wasn't a church service. They weren't in church. they were in prison. But when they were there, they were singing. But the point is, when they were singing, the Bible says they sang praises unto God and the prisoners heard them. So when we sing, what's the purpose? We're directing it towards God and we're singing about the worth of God. So it's not about how you feel. It's not. I will say this, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean it irreverently. It's not about how you feel, it's how God feels. It's about the Lord, not about us. How are we to sing? While it is good to sing, and it's good to sing beautifully, and it's good to sing well, but we must remember it's about pleasing God. And so when we do so, we must do so reverently. If you're bouncing around, jumping around and going crazy, listen, that is not an appropriate way to approach the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If your worship was about stirring your own physical desires and your own passions, well then, yes, you could jump around and sing around all the rest of it, but it's not about you, it's about God. And so we approach him sensibly, reverently, thinking upon truth and worshipping God. My time is gone here. Let me just simply say this. When we come to God's house, always keep in mind what you're doing. We're coming to draw nigh on to God. Now, there are additional benefits. When we praise God and preach and when we pray, you and I will be built up in our souls because truth feeds us and builds us up. Furthermore, the unsaved will be saved because they see the glory of God and they hear from the preaching of the word and from the singing. They see the excellency of God. Those are byproducts. The primary purpose is you are directing yourself to God. You're bowing the heart to him and praising him. And I want you to think about that every time you come into God's house. And that, I believe, will reinvent in your mind. It will reestablish in your heart the magnificent honor and privilege it is to come to God's house. It's a good thing to pray. It's a good thing to praise. It's a good thing to preach. Didn't even get mentioned praying there. But just to say, you go to your own time at home there, Acts 4:31. You have there a church service, and I'll have to suffice right now to say what they're doing. They're praying together, and that was a church service. And so you have these patterns, these clear demonstrations in the Bible of people meeting together, preaching, singing, and praying. And that's how the New Testament church works to this very day. I want you to love God's house. Not because we want to build the church. I want you to love it. Because here we set our hearts and minds to love God. And if you go back to the Old Testament, when the people's hearts were far away from the Lord, what happened? The temple closed. And that's sad. Because in our land, churches are closing all over the place. Why is that? It's because people are not interested in Jehovah anymore. We need a revival. There is no God like our God. He is worthy to be praised. And if you are saved, you'll want to praise him. Guard your heart. Pray that God keeps you fresh. And that you'll love his house because you love him.